6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. No one knows where the Mount of Transfiguration actually is, but there are several candidates. Mount Tabor in Galilee is one option, but the church that sits atop Mount Tabor is a bit of guesswork that dates back to the 3rd century. And like most of the geography of the New Testament, a chapel was built there to mark the spot, fulfilling something of Peter's words when he said, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." The Gospel of Mark adds the helpful detail, "He did not know what to say, for they were terrified," suggesting that Peter's words are the uncomfortable filler you put in a conversation when you don't have anything else to say. Simply, what he said was the wrong thing. The point of the Transfiguration was not that the disciples should remain in that place or mark or describe the place even, that they could see for just a moment who Jesus really was. They weren't supposed to stay there, but they were supposed to see. No place could contain Jesus, nor could any place replicate the awe and wonder of the experience of him as he was transfigured before them on that mountain. That is grace, and it belongs to God. The incongruity between the wonder of the experience and Peter's bumbling response is a problem that faces all genuine mystical experience, all direct experience of God. How do you put something ineffable into words? Maybe this is why Mark didn't want the disciples to repeat what they had seen until the end of the gospel, not wanting to make people doubt on the basis of another miraculous experience they had to see for themselves. How do you put it into words? The answer is probably very carefully or not at all, because how in the world can you communicate something of the wonder of God in the fallible human speech? Attempting to answer this question, advisably or no, the early 20th century German theologian Rudolf Otto described religious experience on the basis of an encounter with God's holiness. His classic book, The Idea of the Holy, points out that people often stumble to express God in language because God can't be contained in our words. We want a direct encounter with God. The validation of that encounter, claims Otto, comes from our feelings of the mysterium tremendum, the great mystery that meets us, stirring awe and wonder. Says Otto, the feeling of it may come at times sweeping like a gentle tide, pervading the mind with a tranquil mood of deepest worship. It may pass over into a more set and lasting attitude of the soul, continuing, as it were, thrillingly vibrant and resonant until at last it dies away, and the soul resumes its profane, non-religious mood of everyday experience. It may burst with sudden eruption from the depths of the soul, with spasms and convulsions, or leads to the strangest excitements, to intoxicated frenzy, to transport and to ecstasy. It may become the hushed, trembling, and speechless humanity of the creature in the presence of whom or what? In the presence of that which is a mystery inexpressible and above all creatures. What Otto says is that the feeling itself hints at a deeper religion beneath our words and our doctrine. And whether you ascribe to this kind of thinking or belief or not, I don't, by the way, we'll get to that, it's borne out pretty well in feelings of awe and wonder that we experience when we meet something much older and grander than ourselves. The writer Paul Kingsnorth wrote an essay called In the Black Chamber, which recounts his experience of viewing the ancient cave paintings at Grotte de Nieux in the French Pyrenees. The caves themselves are immense and damp, inhospitable for anyone who ever wanted to live there, which means that the 15,000-year-old paintings were the result of people who came to the caves to create art. writes Kings North of the Experience, I'm overtaken by a number of emotions as I stand in the black chamber. But the one that proves impossible to shake off is a sense of awe, a physical sensation that I did not expect and don't quite know how to handle. It is as if something age-old and darkly powerful has descended from the roof of the cavern and settled in me and will not leave. And as I look at the paintings and take in the sensations of being in this place, I think that perhaps I begin to understand why people were here. I don't know what they did or who they were, but I can feel the power in the place, and it tells me why they might have come here. It seems obvious to me, and I think the scant evidence bears it out that whatever happened in the black chamber was not driven by utility. Whoever was here and whatever they were doing, they were forging a connection to something way beyond everyday reality. These paintings are not expressions of economics or natural history. They surely sprung from the same sense of power and smallness and wonder and awe that I feel as I stand in the same place the artists have stood. This was a reaching out to for something way beyond human comprehension. This was a meeting with the sacred. But Kings North doesn't stop there. The cave generates a feeling of awe and wonder, of connection with the sacred. And he attempts to put this experience of wonder and awe in the context of what he encounters in the everyday world. Something, the way Otto would put, mentioned is the return of the secular feeling after the experience of the Mysterium Tremendum. Kings North says, I wonder if there has ever been a society so in history so uninterested in the sacred as ours. So little concerned with the life of the spirit, so contemptuous of the immeasurable, so dismissive of those who feel things that are essential to human life. The rationalist vanguard would have us believe that this represents progress, that we are heading for a new Jerusalem, a real one this time, having sloughed off superstition. I'm not so sure. I think we are missing something big. Most cultures in human history have maintained or tried to maintain some kind of balance between the material and the immaterial, between the temple and the marketplace. Ours is converting the temples into luxury apartments and worshiping in the marketplace instead. We are allergic to learning from the past, but I think we could learn something here. I quote Kings North at length because I think the way he puzzles this out is important and speaks to the disciples' experience on the mountaintop when they see Jesus transfigured. Simply, on the mountaintop, they see Jesus revealed as God. And the text is clear about this in its own way. It parallels a vision of Moses with his three disciples, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, who along with 70 elders of Israel are actually said to see God as a cloud descends on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. And so to underscore this point in the Gospel of Mark, Moses is there with Jesus recalling this earlier story. And so the three disciples, James, Peter, and John, seeing Moses along with Jesus, they see him revealed as God in a blaze of light, his clothes so white that nothing on earth could bleach them that way. Mark wants us to see as best we can that nothing ordinary is happening. Heaven has come to earth. Call it mystery or mysticism, or Mysterium Tremendum. It is an encounter with God's holiness, and how in the world do you express that? The disciples are amazed and astonished, we assume, hence Peter's response, and we know they're terrified, the story tells us. And they try to make sense of the experience as best they can, hence Peter's comment. He wants to remain in the vision because it seems that important. The rest of creation back down the mountain does not compare with what they have seen. But Peter is interrupted in his reverie. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and they saw no one with them anymore but only Jesus. Maybe the point of the vision isn't that it remains with them forever, but that now they see Jesus with new eyes that leads them to something else, back down the mountain. This is the one who they have seen. This is the one they are to follow wherever he goes. So Jesus tells them not to reveal the content of the vision until after he is raised from the dead. This has made some scholars wonder if the story here is actually a post-resurrection account of Jesus sandwiched in the middle of the gospel, but it holds with Mark, whose Jesus wants to remain secret as long as he can so he can be revealed in his own terms as the crucified and risen Lord. The purpose of his life and ministry is to show who he is as the presence of God, which is exactly what he does on the Mount of Transfiguration and exactly what he does in the rest of his life. The Transfiguration, then, is a confounding story for us because we are, in our tradition, so often like Peter, content with our words to paint a picture of God and maybe skeptical of stories of visions and wonder. The Catholic layman Friedrich von Hugel said that all religions have three major aspects: the institutional, the intellectual, and the mystical. And typically, we feel most at home in one of them. The theologian Dorothy Searle picked up on von Hugel to say that these three aspects of religion are pretty well exemplified through three major figures in early Christianity: the institutional by the Apostle Peter, the intellectual by the Apostle Paul, and the mystical by the Apostle John. And we can understand Peter's impulse then to build something lasting as a testament to what he has seen. And maybe this is why Jesus says, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church." The second aspect of the faith, the intellectual, seems to hold pretty well with Paul, whose own experience of God on the Damascus Road led him to a deep probing of his sin and letters which spent the rest of his life thinking about and puzzling through the consequences of sin. And he spent his career communicating in a practical way how churches were to live in response. So he's a good Protestant. I think we might do the same. But then there's this third aspect which we often struggle and neglect: the mystical, the appreciation of God for God's own sake, the direct experience of God. This is the part of faith where words fail. On the one hand, maybe we've experienced something like this. Maybe we want something like this. We want to feel that God is close. It's validation for our faith, our life. It's comfort in our distress. It's challenge and meaning and purpose. In a book that came out a couple of years ago called How to Change Your Mind, the writer Michael Pollan studies the history of psychedelic drugs and how their recent renaissance promises new ways to treat mental health disorders. But he also says that a major reason people turn to psychedelic drugs is so that they can manufacture something like mystical experience, something genuine out of body that dissolves the ego. And these experiences, many report, are life transforming. And it's understandable then why we might want something life transforming when the rest of our lives seem so everyday and ordinary. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings. You know how it goes. But on the other hand, like Peter, we might be happy with mysticism on demand, which comforts and consoles but doesn't challenge or change. And in our tradition, that is a key validation as to what direct experience of God actually means. Does it change you? Or are we using our faith, even our deepest faith, as emotional validation for what we want or what we feel we need? In a series of lectures on education called The Abolition of Man, C.S. Lewis criticizes the purveyors of what was then a contemporary textbook who use their interpretation of an old story as a jumping-off point. And the story goes like this. The poet Samuel Coleridge was once visiting a waterfall when he heard two tourists, one who called the waterfall sublime, the other who said it was pretty. Coleridge agreed with the first descriptor and was disgusted at the second. So how could the power and beauty and terror of nature be anything other than that transcendent experience of the sublime? Thought Coleridge, the second person was surely wrong. The authors of the textbook that Lewis criticizes take things a step further, saying that the tourists weren't actually talking about the waterfall, but their own feelings instead. That's all we can discuss when we experience something outside ourselves. And Lewis says that it is absurd to say this and harmful to the children they purport to teach. For one, the experience of the sublime doesn't create feelings of sublime, it creates in us feelings of humility and smallness. Think Paul Kingsnorth in the Black Cave, or the terror of the disciples at the Transfiguration. That shows, according to Lewis, that there is a distinction between what we experience and what actually is. But for two, if we can't call the waterfall sublime, how can we react to the world as it actually is? Can we ever move beyond the perspective of our own feelings? So if we think about the Transfiguration this way, it shows us who God is. We experience the sublime and the shining light of Jesus through our direct experience, through stories like these, and the accompanying feelings of humility and smallness are testimony that can move us to silence, not speech. And if we stay on the mountain or try to stay there or conflate our faith with our feelings, we neglect to follow Jesus back to the depths, to his enthronement on the cross, where we also find out just who this God is. That too moves us to humility and wonder and smallness. It consoles and it challenges, it recalls the demand that we carry our own cross. The call from the Savior, who elsewhere tells his disciples not to hide their light under a bushel basket, but to let it shine out for all to see. Maybe then it could be said of us, suddenly when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.